We are in a series we started last week, and it's called Normal Christianity. And we want to ask this question, what does a normal Christian look like? I know for many of us, we can look, you know, to the extremes of some people who picket places and post very harsh words, or you can go to the extreme of somebody who says they believe in something, but their life lives a totally different lifestyle. We want to understand, what did Jesus mean when he meant, come follow me? When Jesus called us and he called his disciples to come and follow him, to pick up a cross and follow him daily, what did he mean? What does that look like every day? I think the number one question I get asked most of the time when I meet with people who are either seeking or first time, or maybe they've even been following Jesus for a number of years, they always ask this similar question of, how do I do this all the time? What does this look like? What do I need to do? And so we want to ask this question. We want to wrestle with this. And so we felt the best way to do this was to look at a book of the Bible. It's called Colossians. And the Apostle Paul wrote this book to a church who was struggling with this same question. And Paul really begins to kind of outline for us in this book of what a normal Christian looks like. What do they believe? How do they live? How do they act? And so we're going to be discovering this over the next few weeks as we kind of discover this book of Colossians. And last week we kicked it off in week one, looking at this idea that really Paul gives us kind of a broad idea of what it means to be a Christian. He talked about this faith that we have, this internal faith, faith internally. He said we also have this hope that's eternally, that no matter what happens around us, no matter what may shake us, no matter who gets elected, no matter what leader's in place, my hope is not found in that, but my hope is found eternally in heaven. And the last part of that, the third part that Paul gives us, is this idea of love externally. That one of the marks of a Christian is how they love others, how they show love, how they display love. And we talked about this idea that hopefully you understood and caught last week, but this idea that love isn't something that we can manufacture on our own, that it's God's love that flows through us. And we talk about this kind of example of a pipe, a water pipe, that sometimes we think we're the water, that we bring all the hope, we bring all the good, we bring the excitement, we bring the love, but at the end of the day, we aren't the water. We're just the pipe that brings God's love to others. And we can understand that it's not love that we have to try to make us feel like, or we have to manufacture, or I have to try to put on a good act because I'm supposed to love you. When we understand that it's actually God's love, his power through us, then that allows us to love the unlovable. It allows us to love our enemies because God's love flows through us. And so Paul kind of kicked us off last week on that. We're going to finish the last part of this today, and then we'll be in the chapter 2 next week. So if you have a Bible, I want you to turn with me to one scripture before you get there. It's Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. We're going to open with this passage. And I would imagine most of us are familiar with it. Luke chapter 9, verse 18. You can turn there. Otherwise, you can look on the screen if you don't have a Bible. But if you have a Bible, you can turn there. Luke chapter 9, verse 18. And Jesus kind of throws this question. And it's a good question, but it's a funny way of kind of seeing how his disciples answer this. And we see here in verse 18, if you're with me, you can follow along or you can listen as we read this. It says this: one day Jesus left the crowds to pray alone. Only his disciples were with him, and he asked them this question: who do people say I am? Well, John the Baptist, one of them said, some say you're John the Baptist. And I think some say you're Elijah. Others say you're one of the ancient prophets risen from the dead. Then he turned and he asked them, but who do you, my disciples, say I am? Peter replied quickly. He said, you are the Messiah sent from God. Jesus asked this question that I think is very relevant today. And I think for many of us, if you've been in church for part of your life, you have a very quick answer to that. But I would challenge you, no matter how long you've known Jesus, or maybe you don't know Jesus, is how do you answer that question? Who do you say Jesus is? Looking at some studies this week, Jesus is the most influential and significant person in history in the world. Our calendar is designed around him from BC and AD. Our two major holidays are Christmas, where he was born, and Easter, where he died and rose again. We celebrate those. We recognize those. There hasn't been more songs sung to him, books written about him than all in the world. And Jesus is the most recognized person in history. Whether you believe in him or not, those are statistics that everybody agrees upon. You can ask any major religion out there, and they will recognize Jesus. Not all of them are correct in furthering their discussion about him. But Jesus is recognized across the board. He is well known in the historical side, as well as the biblical side that we understand. But here's the thing, is it's imperative for us, those who call themselves believers, it's imperative for us to know who Jesus is and what he did. Now, I'm not looking for the Sunday morning, Sunday school answer, or the VBS answer, or the simple, quick answer, but I want us to really wrestle with this concept today. Is it's imperative for us, for anybody who says that they are a Christian, to know without a doubt, 100%, who Jesus is and what he did. And I noticed this week, as I was just praying and thinking this week, it's so easy to answer that question and move on. It's so easy to think of it and be like, oh, I already know that. I've been a Christian my whole life. I've grown up that way. I know what that is. What's the big deal? I know it. But as you begin to kind of let it sit and you think, who is Jesus? And what he did, it should do something to the way we think. And what I want you to understand this morning, if you're taking notes, I want you to jot this one little phrase down, because it's important for us probably for the rest of the series. But here's the idea, is that our beliefs determine our behavior. Now, this is a no-brainer. You can look at, you know, any kind of habit in your life from some sort of thing that you believe in, and it'll determine your behavior. Our beliefs determine our behavior. They shape us. I've given examples before, and just a quick one. As a kid, your parents maybe had given you, you know, don't go outside, your hair's wet, you'll catch a cold, you know, little things like that. Or don't swallow gum, otherwise you'll never be able to digest it. Don't chew your fingernails, because you'll never digest it. It'll sit in your stomach forever. Don't do that. Little things to keep us from doing things, but what happens is for many years, you grow up believing that as truth. And so when you get ready to swallow your gum, you go, oh, I better not. I'm going to have, you know, 7 pounds of gum in my stomach if I swallow that. I better not do that. Little things like that, just simple facts, we all believe and see how beliefs and things that we put our belief in determine our behavior, determines how we think, determines how we handle situations, determines how we progress in life, what we put our hope in. And so Paul, and even Jesus, when he asks this question to disciples, he's challenging his disciples, he's challenging you and I to go, what you believe in determines everything from that point on. You will set a course for your life from that anchor point on. From that anchor point, for what you say, I believe this, from that point forward, will determine everything that you stand on. And so we can see how clear and how important it is why Paul is getting the church in Colossae to go, no, you need to understand who Jesus is. There may be false teachers, there may be some things that are going to sway you, or you're going to think, or that's going to look really good, or that's going to sound really good, but at the end of the day, you need to put an anchor in what you believe, because that'll be what you determines how you live out the call. You see, much of the teaching in Colossae, the false teaching that was happening, was basically minimizing Jesus, minimizing his authority, his power. And many people thought it was important to believe in Jesus, but it wasn't essential. And this is what was happening. And what's interesting is that this very thing that the church in Colossae was dealing with, I think, is still very common today. I was mentioning to people that I talked with an individual this week, and I'll talk more about it later, but he believed in everything about Jesus, and that he was born, and he lived on earth. He did miracles. He did healings. He did great things. He died, and he rose again, but he didn't believe that he was essential, and he didn't believe that Jesus had all the authority and all the power, but he believed he was a great guy, and he did great things while he was on earth. You see, in this time and even today, what happens is that people give Jesus a place in their heart, a place in their life, but they don't understand the demands and the call to follow Jesus. They recognize that he's something needed, but they're only willing to give a portion of their life to him. Jesus is really what Paul is going to focus on in this passage today. And I want to challenge each and every one of us. I know many of us in this room, you know, you've been in church, you've been following Jesus, you've been a Christian for many years, some of you maybe even longer, you've been a longer saved than you have not saved. But I think, just like this church, is we can easily minimize Jesus in our life. Not intentionally, not even in a place that we're, you know, doing it on purpose, but we live a life as if Jesus doesn't have any power. And we look at him as something he did a long time ago, and it was amazing, and it was great, but today he's not relevant. And I want to challenge you in your understanding of who Jesus is. And Paul brings us to a place really recognizing four attributes or characteristics of who Jesus is. And so turn with me to Colossians chapter 1 if you're have a Bible. We're just going to look at these four things, and then we're going to close our time with prayer and worship this morning. And I want to give you a heads up here, especially if you're a first time or been here a few times. I don't typically teach as like a classroom setting, but today's passage is kind of more of a giving, more of a teaching element, and so I'm hopefully going to balance it, give it a little bit of some practical, but today's passage is one of the most well-known passages for really the belief and doctrine of who Jesus is. And so it has some academic level-like understanding, and so I hope to communicate it clearly for you and understanding it. But I do think these four things really help us, I believe, understand who Jesus is, but also I hope that some of these four things that maybe we didn't know or we've forgotten will even bring some clarity to our lives today. And so Colossians chapter 1, we read the first 15 or 14 verses last week. We're going to pick it up here in verse 15 and just read a few verses here. And if you're with me, you can follow along. The scripture will be on the screen up here. It says this, he, speaking to Jesus, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now let me break this down just in four parts, because I know there's so much there that we're like, what? He's what? And all, and there's a lot of alls and things and together and created, and I know it can get blurry, but just focus on really four parts here that that take up the majority of this passage. And the first thing that Paul wants you and I to understand as we study this passage is that Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. Now, there's some interesting context here, and I'll explain it a little bit more, but Jesus is the visible image of God who is invisible. You see, images for many of us convey a meaning really way beyond words can describe. That's why we're a very visual society, and visual things describe and give us understanding of things. And so Jesus is that visible image, even though today we don't see him, we can't see him, but we see that he is the visible image of God. Now, I'll give you an example of what this looks like. You know, if you're married, you either are given a wedding band and you wear a wedding ring, or maybe you're cool and hip and you have a wedding tattoo, and whatever it is, at your wedding day, and I do many weddings throughout the year for couples, and there's a part of the service that you come together, and to show your commitment and your love, you give and receive rings as a symbol of your commitment and love for one another. Now, 13 years ago almost, Sarah and I exchanged rings, and she said yes, and I put a ring on her finger, and at that moment, this ring symbolizes our love. Just like you look at the Statue of Liberty, and you see that Statue of Liberty stands for something. You look at the American flag, and the American flag represents something that we understand, something greater to that meaning. But these are just symbols. This ring cannot produce love between me and Sarah. I can have this ring and wear it all the time, but this ring doesn't do anything but just symbolize and give a representation visually of my love for Sarah. Just like the statue and the flag, that flag in itself doesn't make freedom or do anything, but it represents the history and the freedom that's in it. That's why we bring honor and all those things that come along with it. You see, this same idea that these symbols represent something far greater. See, Jesus is not just a symbol of God. He is God himself. And there's a lot of disconnect in this, and even in today's culture, that people disconnect Jesus from God. But Jesus is God. Jesus is God in flesh on earth when he came to earth. He is God. He's not, you know, just a co-pilot, you know, of God. He's not just a representation. 90% of God is in Jesus. Or some people look at, you know, Jesus as, well, God blessed him and gave him some of those qualities, but they're two different beings. Jesus is God. He is the very representation of who God is. The word here, if you look in a little, you know, biblical scholar here, the word Greek here, image, is called icon. And it refers to a likeness or a replica, an identity, exact identity. In this culture, the word image was referring to what it was considered a die or stamp that was able to make an exact representation or a replication of something. And so they were created to replicate something exactly, and that was the word that was used in the Greek in this day. Passports in Paul's day, as you would travel, much like today, they had a section called icon, and this is a place where a person would have a description, identity, communicating who they were and what they were about, that set them apart from other people. And so Paul uses this idea that Jesus is this image of God, not just, you know, just not just a reflection of God, but an actual exact copy, exact same person in flesh. Jesus talked about, if you read in the New Testament, you'll see here as he speaks to his disciples, he says this to them. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen my Father. You know, as he shared and taught, as he spoke with authority, he spoke about these things. He tells them, he goes, you've seen God, because if you've seen me, you've seen my Father. We are the same person in one. I love this one quote. It's not 100% biblically accurate, but I love this little phrase this author said. He said, Jesus is God with skin on. Now, it's not 100% accurate, but it's a great picture that Jesus is God with skin on. It's kind of creepy, too, but But I love that picture, that phrase is that Jesus on earth was God. Which makes it even bigger because we minimize Jesus so much, not that we don't recognize him as someone who did something amazing, but he is God. I mean, the God, the one who created all things, and we'll get to that in just a second. The one who created all things came as Jesus on earth for us. Hebrews 1, verse 1 says this, I think it's on the screen. It says, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand, majesty on high. I mean, I know it's a weighty passage, but that passage just is a beautiful picture of who Jesus is. So Jesus is God is really the first one, the first point here. Second one is this, is it says, still in that first verse, 15, it says, he is the image of the visible God, the firstborn over all creation. Jesus is firstborn over all creation. And I know what every one of us, myself included, when you first read that, you think, oh, did he have brothers and sisters? Was he the firstborn of a family? He was, you know, chronologically the first. And I understand, we get that perspective, but firstborn has nothing to do with a chronological order, but it has everything to do with an honor and an heirship of, well, heirship is, I don't think, the right word, not the airship, but heir, an heir to a rulership. You might have an heirship too, you know, it's Jesus. But firstborn is about honor and position. Firstborn becomes the heir of all things that belong to the Father. That's the context here. He says he is the image of the invisible, and he is the heir of the Father. All things are for him and under him. He has the authority and rulership of all things, because he is the heir of God the Father. And some of us, if you've read Old Testament, and we've even preached on it, I think, a while ago, but there's a story in the Old Testament by Jacob and Esau, two brothers that were born, and they battle for each other's sonship, and one was given a birthright and given kind of the firstborn heir of his father's kingdom. And there was a spiritual kind of mantle that was placed on them. And we see that Jacob kind of swindles his brother Esau out of his birthright for a bowl of soup. And then later on, Jacob swindles his father, tricks him into thinking that he was Esau. And he receives, really, that heirship. You know, that authority, that mantle, that blessing of being an heir, the firstborn. We see that context in the Old Testament, but even as we look at this passage, Jesus is the heir, the ruler of everything, of all things, over all creation. That gives him, because of that heir, because he is the firstborn, because he has been given that a position and authority and honor, that gives him all the power and authority here on earth and in heaven. Matthew 28 says this, Jesus, you've heard this, because we always focus on the last part of this passage. Jesus says to his disciples, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then he goes on to say, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. He's saying, all authority has been given to me because I am the firstborn. I'm the heir of my father's rulership. And because I am given all the power and all the authority, and therefore, I am giving it to you to go and make disciples. So he's a firstborn. He is God. The third one is this. Jesus is the creator of all things. We see here just after verse 16 here as it goes on, it talks about how he's created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, thrones and dominions, that through him all things were created. He's not only just the creator of these things, but he provides purpose for for his creation. It says that he was, all were created by him and for him. I like to think of it like this, is that he is the architect and designer of everything. He figures out the need, creates it, builds it, and gives it purpose. You can almost look at him as like the King Lego man, right, in the Lego factory. Creates something out of nothing, creates all these multicolored blocks. And if you've ever been to like Legoland, there's just blocks everywhere, okay? And he takes these things and he goes, I'm putting them together and creating this for this purpose. I love watching my son build Legos. One, he doesn't follow the rule books or the guide, right? He's like a true guy. He's like, I don't need that. And he just starts building something. Now, at first, it just looks like a block. But quickly, that piece of pink and blue blocks put together, initially on the table, looks like nothing, but in his hands, now becomes a gun. Now, I'm not promoting violence, and I'm not saying that, but every boy just turns anything and everything into a gun. And so now, it's either a gun or a sword. This pile of blocks is now a gun. And there's nothing I could do to change. And I've tried to say, well, no, here, let me actually show you how to build a gun when it looks like actually a gun. No, Dad, no. It's a gun. It's my gun. Now I look at this, and I think of this picture. That in God's hands, he takes something that looks like nothing. If you look at our lives, he takes things that probably are much like Legoland, piles of blocks everywhere, complete chaos. To me, I get just frustrated being in there because it's like people are just grabbing everything. It's like, oh my gosh, some organization to this. But God takes something that looks like nothing. And because he is the architect and the designer, he creates purpose through that. And as my son takes this and turns it into a gun, I see a perfect picture of how God created all things through him and for him. That all these things come together and work perfectly because he designed it and he gave it purpose. And I love this for you and I. As we look at this passage, we see, you know, God first and foremost is God. Jesus is God. That he is God, which brings to us this new level of recognition that God, man, look what you did. You came here to earth to seek and to save me. Man. And because of that, you've been given firstborn access. And you've granted us a part of that. And thirdly, because you created everything, I am a part of that. And you've given purpose for me. In the midst of all this, you created me. You designed me. And you gave me purpose within that. That picture to me just makes it look so much greater. Revelations 4, look at this. It says, worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. What I love about this is important for us to keep in mind. Because he creates all things, he also holds everything together. And this is where I have to always remind myself and remind family and friends when elections don't go the way you want. Okay? When elections don't go the way you want, you can come back and say, Jesus holds everything together. He's created everything. He's given purpose to everything. I can rest in that. And you reminded last week with hurricanes and disasters, tragedy there and throughout the world and unrest and pain and all these things that happen. In the midst of that, there's so much chaos, there's so much questions, there's so many people that go, why would God allow this? What is happening? Why is this? How can this be? I can come back to this rest and know that he is God. He created all things, but he also holds everything together. We can rest in knowing that even in the midst of chaos, tragedy, and disaster, he is still God. Jesus still holds everything together. He doesn't sit up there in heaven going, I can't believe that happened. I didn't even see that. That totally surprised me. What? They voted for who? I didn't even know that. I didn't even see how close the election was. What happened? Jesus isn't surprised up there. He holds everything together. And because of that, we can rest assured our faith in him. But Jesus created all things and holds all things together. Last one, number four. So we see that he is God. He's heir over all creation. He's a creator of all things and holds things together. And the last one really fits for of a more relatable to you and I today. The last one is this, is that Jesus is the head of the church and its mission. The last portion of the verses we read, really, 17, 20 through 23, all kind of sums up him being head of the church, as well as what he's accomplishing here on earth now. Two things there, head of the church and its mission. If we look at this, what he means by this is that Jesus is the leader of the church. He is the senior pastor. He is the CEO. He is the president. He is the leader of his church. And he's also the leader and gives the direction for its mission to reconcile the world. We see here the same kind of language Paul uses again in Ephesians 5, verse 22. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." This idea that the church is his. It's his bride. It's his program. It's his strategy. It's his. And because it's his, he leads it and he guides it where he wants it to go. The word head in this passage here means that Jesus is the authority and the source of the church. And I think it's easy, even probably in the church in Colossae and Colossians, to get sidetracked and think that we can figure it out, we can dictate, we can create strategy, we can create great programs, we can do these things, and we leave Jesus on the sideline. And we forget that it's his church and it's his mission. And there are churches who have their mission and they add Jesus to the mix. And Paul is reminding us the church is not, Zach Bauer's thing. God has appointed me to lead his local church, but he is the leader. He guides, he directs, he gives the source. So when you think of that, you can think of how much more important it is when why we serve and why we give and why we commit to the church. It's not for Zach's benefit. It's not for Red Door's benefit. It's because for him. We serve not for Zach or the leader. I don't show up early to do practice because it's what we're supposed to do. It's because ultimately we're here to serve Jesus and his church. We don't give just to Red Door so Red Door can keep the lights on. We give because God calls us and that it's his church and that he can continue to do ministry and works throughout. That he is the head of the church. And like I said, this is the part of the problem in the church in Colossae is that they had lost this connection to Christ and they were kind of experimenting with all sorts of false doctrines and sinful behavior because they were trying to figure out how to do things on their own. And that's no different today. Today we mask it, though, in success and all these great things that are happening, but at the end of the day, is it his church or is it ours? The second part of this is not only just Jesus being the head of the church, but he also sets the mission for the church. I don't know if you knew this, but as a church, this isn't our number one priority. I know what you're thinking. What? Sunday morning? That's what we're supposed to do. Yes, there's a part of biblically that we gather, but the church is actually on mission to do something. We exist not just to come together and worship and say hi and hang out, although important. That's not why Christ died for the church and created the church. He created the church to be a place to continue his mission here on earth. And we see this in this passage. His mission is to reconcile the world to himself. And I've been super convicted on this because sometimes I think, well, Red Door has, we have a plan and a purpose and agenda, and Jesus, we'll get to your mission, okay? Let us get a couple years old, let us get some resources, and we'll get to your mission when we get a chance. And that's the simple part of doing that. It's like, no, we don't exist unless we're on mission for him. And his mission, like Jesus said, he told his disciples, I came to seek and to save the lost by reconciling the world to himself. The word reconcile is basically to repair and to change that relationship that was broken or changed. Because of our sin, Paul says, we have been broke off from God. Some of this is a reminder again just for us, but because of our sin, we have been broken, separated from God. And so God came through Jesus here to earth to reconcile that broken relationship. Because he knew there was nothing that we could do. Even though we'll work really hard at doing good things, giving away things, being committed and serving and helping and being nice and trying not to say bad words, and I do all these things just to try to mend that relationship. And the Bible says you cannot do that. That only Jesus can repair that relationship. And so he came, he died, he rose again, conquering that. And now through him, as his church, we get to help reconcile people to him. And the whole existence of the church is to do that. It's to reconcile people to him. And Paul brings this into clear focus for this church in Colossae, as well as you and I. In 2 Corinthians, he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. This is this whole perspective of the mission of church. Anyone who is in Christ, you have been reconciled. So that means, that reconciliation means that you are a new creation. He's restored that relationship. The old has passed away and the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. You're seeing these words now connecting here, that God, through Jesus Christ, restored you and I with him and gave us now the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting us the message of reconciliation. So we see this passage here. I just want to sum it up here, and hopefully it didn't go too much here, but Paul brings us last week into really three characteristics, evidences of who we are as Christians. Faith internally, hope eternally, and love externally. But all those things are now founded on this foundation that he says, is that we need to understand, we need to believe that Jesus is God. That Jesus is God. He's the firstborn, given the heir of everything. All power, all authority. And through that, he created all things and gave them purpose. And all these things function as him, as the head of the church, and leading us in his mission to reconcile people. And I hope all this can be packaged in a way that we can understand that, okay, I see now. I understand what Paul is saying, that my faith, this very belief, is something internal. It's a relationship with Jesus, that reconciliation that's happened for me. And because of that, my belief determines my behavior now. I know that Jesus is God, that he created all things and he gave purpose for me and for all things. And he's the head of the church and he's leading me in mission. And I serve him now. And my job is to reconcile and help others be reconciled. And because of that, my hope is in heaven. And my love is now displayed externally to others. We can see why Paul is really setting this firm foundation for this church. Understand, it's not about all the things that we do that we think are good and, in our mind, religious. You see, Paul didn't say, you know, if you want to have faith, you got to go to church 90% of the time to have faith. If you want to have hope, man, you got to do so many good things, otherwise you're not going to be able to make it. No, everything rests on Jesus. That all things are through him and for him. And so we can see how this establishes for us a foundation of what normal Christianity is. And I promise in the next few weeks, it'll become more practical. We'll have some more things that he begins to show, some lifestyle things of what a normal Christian is. But we need to understand this idea that our beliefs determine our behavior. What we believe really determines everything in our life, of what we put our foundation, what we put our hope in, what we put our trust in. And unfortunately, like I said this week, and the worship team, you guys can come up. I met an individual this week and talked with him a little bit about this. And in his mind, Jesus was all the things that we've talked about even before today, that Jesus was a good person, that he loved, that he did miracles, that he died on a cross and he rose again. And all these things are great, but in his mind, Jesus ended there. In his mind, Jesus was not all-powerful and he was not God. And Jesus was just someone to help people at that time follow God. And I saw how quickly he minimized Jesus and made Jesus into really a sidekick of God. God's errand boy, God's, you know, mascot here on earth. And I want us to understand that Jesus is more than that. That Jesus is worthy of our praise and our worship. He's worthy of our allegiance. He's worthy of our lives. Not because of what some of the things we read in the New Testament, which are truthful and are good things, but because he is God. And he created all things, and he holds all things, and he knows all things. And he calls us to continue with him and helping others be reconciled and to know. I posted this week that we can't simply add Jesus to our lives. We must adore him with our lives through obedience. You can't just add Jesus here and there, but our life is surrendered to him completely. So this week, I want to encourage you, as you pray, as you think about this, I want to encourage you to look and answer that question that Jesus said to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And I want you to wait to answer it. I don't want you to answer it quick. I don't want you to find a great little, this is exactly who Jesus is. I want you to wait and think about it. And then once you answer it in your own time this week, the next question is, does my life display that. I don't say this in a condemning or convicting way.